So here is a bit of a problem. The book of Proverbs, which we know quite well, at least this is a problem for me. So it opens up Proverbs chapter 1. It says, the Proverbs of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel. So we know that Solomon gave us a couple hundred Proverbs. Not as many as Scripture tells us he wrote, but at least we have a couple hundred of these Proverbs. Some of them, the ones that are bothersome for me this morning, there's just a couple of verses. For example, in Proverbs chapter 20, or verse 5, I guess. Let's see, what does it say? Yeah, verse, well, 20 to 23 of Proverbs chapter 5. Why be captivated, my son, by an adulteress? Why embrace the bosom of another man's wife? For a man's ways are in full view of the Lord, and he examines all his paths. The evil deeds of a wicked man ensnare him. The cords of his sin hold him fast. He will die for lack of discipline, led astray by his own great folly. That's Solomon gave us that one. There's one more I wanted to just read here. It's chapter 6, and let's see, beginning to verse 20. My son, keep your father's commands. No, parents like these kinds of verses. You know. Anyway, my son, keep your father's commands, and do not forsake your mother's teaching. Bind them upon your heart forever. Fasten them around your neck. When you walk, they will guide you. When you sleep, they will watch over you. When you are awake, they will speak to you. For these commands are a lamp. This teaching is a light. And the correctness of discipline are the way to life, keeping you from the immoral woman, from the smooth talk of the wayward wife. Solomon, he proclaimed, that's his proverb. That's Solomon. According to Proverbs 1:1, that's Solomon. So my problem is, what Fred read, the very first few verses of the last chapter of Solomon's life, 1 Kings chapter 11, the first few verses, the same man that wrote those Proverbs. And okay, so here we have, you know, verses 1, 2, and 3. Solomon, King Solomon, however, loved many foreign women besides the foreign lady, Pharaoh's daughter. We read about her, and he married her. Number of chapters ago, it might be chapter 3 and verse 1, he married her. But in addition to Pharaoh's daughter from Egypt, he also loved other women from the Moabites, from the Ammonites, from the Edomites, from the Sidonians, from the Hittites. They were from nations about which the Lord had told the Israelites, I know, you must not intermarry with them because they will surely turn your heart after their gods. Nevertheless, Solomon held fast to them in love. And here it comes. He had 700 wives of royal birth. And if that isn't enough, plus 300 concubines. And I'm saying, wait a minute. This guy, the wisest man in the world, he has a message to preach, but in practice, it just doesn't jive. I remember when Benita was here, one of our missionaries. She said something, I never forgot it, and I've heard it in different forms, but the way she said it went something like this. She said, if you come talk to me, and if your words do not match your actions, I'm going to believe your actions. Because words are pretty easy. So here we have this problem right at the outset. It really is a broader problem than just Solomon, although he really brings it to the forefront. How can you just kind of skip over that and move on? Because it brings a question that Bible people that believe the Bible is God's word, brings a question about this whole business of, in the Bible, what about this business of polygamy? Especially with those who are chosen by God, and God chooses them and uses them, and like for example, even Abraham, the father of the nation. I mean, we know that in the New Testament, for example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, the Apostle Paul there is very clear in articulating that, you know, marriage is about one man with one wife, and each woman has one husband, or one man as a husband. That's, you know, 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Then Paul, he reiterates the same kind of thing to young Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 3, as Timothy is instructing church leaders about husbands should have one wife. And if that isn't enough, then even in Matthew chapter 19, verse 8, when Jesus is talking about God's intent for marriage and what it should be like, it should be one male and with one female, and he alludes back to the precedent way back in the garden. Jesus alludes to as the precedent has been set way back in the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve. So we kind of have this New Testament thing going on here about monogamy, and yet all of a sudden, We then reading through the rest of the text, the Old Testament, we see something strange going on. If God's design and if God's commands are for monogamy, then what seems to be going on here, it seems apparent that some of these heroes like Abraham, David, Solomon, are experiencing the blessing of God. How does that work? How does that work? You know, Abraham, I mean, let's start with Abraham. I mean, he had Sarah. And then somehow, and yeah, I know, it wasn't in there, but Hagar kind of gets in there because Sarah's a little upset. Things aren't going the way God promised, at least according to her. And Abraham, okay. So then Abraham's relationship with Hagar and Ishmael is born. But in Genesis chapter 25 and verse 60 it is, you look at Genesis chapter 25, verse 60. It talks about Abraham with Sarah and all that, but it also talks about and Abraham's concubines. Abraham, the one that God called, the one that God made promises to, the one that God said, through you is going to come a holy nation, Abraham. David in 1 Chronicles chapter 3, we find out that David had 7 wives. 7 wives? I mean, we know about Bathsheba. Well, she was the number 7. She was when David got up to Jerusalem. But when he was in Hebron, or at first he had a number of wives. And in 1 Chronicles, he has at least 7 wives. And then it says also he had sons by his concubines. David, man after God's own heart. He had sons by his concubines. But the ultimate is, we come here. I mean, it's not like you've got to find some hidden verses that just have little comments about extra little tidbits here. We come to this one, and that's right there in front of us. For Solomon, 700 wives, and in addition, he has 300 concubines. How is it? How is it that there seems to be blessing for those heroes that somehow don't fit with the commands when it comes to their married life? Does that bother you? It doesn't bother me. That was back then. That was a culture. No. So God's commands are determined by a culture, whether they're binding or not. I thought God transcended our culture. You know, whatever the community standards are, that's what the Word of God is. No. Is that? Do you buy that? Well, first, it might be helpful to note You cannot find anywhere in Scripture where polygamy is taught as being God's word. Example is never a precept. And God doesn't mind exposing good examples, and he doesn't mind exposing other examples that aren't so good. He seems to talk about them and describe them pretty open. So the first thing is to recognize that there's no way in Scripture you'll ever find that the Bible teaches about polygamy, saying it's okay. In fact, Jesus kind of gives us a little bit of a clue in the New Testament when he says that, you know, it's this business of divorce and so on. Well, it wasn't this way in the beginning. It wasn't the way God designed it. It wasn't God's teaching. It wasn't God's plan, per se. But because of the hardness of your hearts, God permitted it, allowed it, tolerated it because of sin of your heart. Hard hearts, God tolerated. You know, he allowed it to be... Just like with every sin, God allows sin to be demonstrated. Do you ever notice that? You ever notice that God doesn't have a problem in demonstrating sin? It's like he doesn't command sin to happen. He allows it to happen so that we can see sin in its whatever it is. So that we know that sin is real. Yeah, because we can see it. We can see the consequences of sin. We can feel the pain of sin. So though God didn't command or polygamy anywhere, he allowed it so that we can kind of look at it and say, oh, is this a real threat? Or what's happening here? Why are the... So the first thing is just recognizing that God doesn't teach that it's his will for polygamy at all. In fact, like polygamy is like divorce, when Malachi there it says God hates divorce. Well, God hates sin. Let's just say it the way it is. I think one of the biggest reasons God hates sin is because sin causes so much pain. So much pain. Needless pain. Well, in contrast to polygamy not being taught, monogamy is taught. Taught in the New Testament, we've already talked about New Testament. But by precept in Genesis chapter 2, when God brought Eve to Adam, and for this reason shall a man, now we get in the teaching of a precept, for this reason shall a man leave his family, leave his father, leave his mother, and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. So that is taught. And that's a key verse that often I'll use at a wedding. It's God's design, it's God's will. Glorious teaching. God brings a husband and a wife together in that monogamous relationship. So it's taught by precept. It's set as a precedent by God himself with Adam and Eve. And beyond that, even this proportions of population, you look at it, I mean, let's face it, basically it works out of all of the people that are born, basically half of them are women and half of them are men. If polygamy was the different way around, I mean, if Solomon set kind of the standard here, we would need a lot more women. So by proportion, it's taught. By what we observe. And it's also taught by practice. Monogamy is taught by practice because of this. You violate what God is teaching. And by practice, by violating God's precepts, just as the first generation did, it was Lamech. And we read about him in Genesis chapter 4. Lamech was the first one that it says he married two wives. He had two wives. Genesis. Way back, Genesis chapter 4, Lamech. But you violate God's premise, his precept, his precedent. You violate his divine. And by practice, you also will learn that to violate his precepts, there comes consequences and there will be suffering. Demonstrated. You'll see it demonstrated. And that is really what brings us back. I mean, Abraham, David, and now Solomon. We're looking at Solomon. They all suffered painful consequences. And here we have Solomon really looked at as a backdrop to what's happening. In this, the final chapter of Solomon's life, by the time we get to 1 Kings chapter 11, Solomon dies. And we have at the close of his life, this glorious king, this wealthy king, this wise king, this a nation that had so much prosperity and peace. You know, I just thought of something. I don't know if I can find it quickly. Way back in the days of Moses, Moses wrote a song at the end of his life. Yeah, here it is. Deuteronomy chapter 32. At the very end of Moses' life, he had this song that he sang to all the people of Israel. And it's quite a long song. We're not going to read the whole thing, but by the time we get to verse 15 of Deuteronomy chapter 32, we have got this verse, and it says this, Jeshurun. And Jeshurun, by the way, if you have a study Bible, you see a little note there. Jeshurun is a metaphor. It's talking about an upright one, an upright son, the righteous one, the upright son. And your study Bible will tell you that that is a metaphor name for God's son, Israel. His people, his son Israel, calls Israel his son. Anyway, Jeshurun, here it comes. Jeshurun grew fat and kicked. Filled with food, he became heavy and sleek. What happens to an upright one who becomes filled with food and heavy with and sleek? He kicks. He abandoned the God who made him and rejected the rock, his savior. They made him jealous. Jeshurun, his people, made God jealous with their foreign gods and angered him with their detestable idols. They sacrificed to demons, which are not God, gods they had not known, gods that recently appeared, gods your fathers did not fear. You deserted the rock who fathered you. You forgot the God who gave you birth. That's Moses' song. Take that song, that verse of that song, and translate it, transfer it right to 1 Kings chapter 11, and you've got a perfect picture here of Solomon. And the prosperity and the wealth and all that he had. Got fat with wealth and prosperity. We have here a very tragic last chapter of Solomon's life. A step downward. A result so that it tells us in the scripture, Solomon, as he grew old, verse 4 of 1 Kings 11, as Solomon grew old, his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not fully devoted to the Lord, his God, as the heart of David, his father, had been. He followed Asherah, the goddess of the Sidonians. Moloch, or Malcolm, those two are the same. Same roots, same consonant roots. So we here have a real tragic end for Solomon's life. We have a story of this incredible king. It's wise. Wise. Wisest of all kings, wisest of all men. That's the way Scripture depicts him. No, wisdom is knowing how to live, not just how to govern, but know how to live, how to make the right choices. But we have him having a heart problem. Somebody once said it this way, the heart problem of every problem is in the heart. That's what we have described here with Solomon. His heart was the heart of the problem. It became an undevoted heart. It became a divided heart. disobedience to the word of God. Solomon knew well the word of God. So, for example, in back to Moses again in the book of Deuteronomy. Chapter 17, verse, let's see, 16. Yeah, here's directions that Moses given to his people. It's a long time before Solomon was around when Moses gave this direction. Anyway, it's directions for when they were going to choose a king. It says, let's see. Okay, be sure to appoint over you the king the Lord your God chooses. They didn't even have to talk about kingdom, but Moses, under the inspiration of God, here says, you know, when the day comes, when you enter the land of the Lord your God, and that's verse 14, let's back up to there, and God is giving you and have taken possession of the land and settled in it, and you say, let us set up a king over us like all nations around us, and Moses had that one right, I'll tell you what, that's exactly what happened. Be sure to appoint over you the king the Lord your God chooses. He must be from among your own brothers. Do not place a foreigner over you, who one who is not a brother, Israelite. Now here it comes. Here's the directions for a king. The king, moreover, must not acquire great numbers of horses for himself or make the people return to Egypt to get more of them. What, more of what? More horses. For the Lord has told you, you are not to go back to the way that way again. He must not take many wives or his heart will be led astray. He must not accumulate large amounts of silver and gold. Now that is right from Moses from Deuteronomy chapter 17, written centuries before Solomon was even around. That's what God's word is. And Solomon has disobeyed that word. How many horses? 12,000 horses? Why? What's so big deal about having 12,000 horses? We have 1,400 chariots. You go out to Israel and you can go to these places, these different cities, and you can see the remains of these stables where Solomon had his thousands of horses. The horses were like military might back in that day, in that culture. Defense. You know, you got the latest in war equipment, war technology, strong. 12,000 horses, 1,400 war chariots. Solomon did that from Egypt. He bought them from Egypt. And that becomes a trust issue. No longer trusting God for defense, for security. No, I'm going to trust a horse. I don't know where that is. His father wrote, David wrote a psalm. Is it 20? I don't know. I'll just quickly look and see if I can find this. Oh, yeah. Yeah, it is. Psalm 20. This is what David, his father, wrote. Now I know that the Lord saves his anointed. He answered him from his holy heaven with the saving power of the Lord's right hand. Some, verse 7 of Psalm 20, some trust in chariots and some trust in horses. But, contrast, a little contrast conjunction. But we trust in the name of the Lord our God. Yeah, that's us. We don't trust in horses or chariots. Solomon, your father wrote this. Remember those words you wrote about listening to your dear old dad? I remember when I got Grandpa's Bible. My grandfather was a Mennonite bishop. And when Grandpa died, I got Grandpa's Bible. Because I was going to be on my way to Bible college. So let's give the young kid here who's going to Bible college, let's give him Grandpa's Bible. So I got it. Grandpa died. It's the first time I was ever a pallbearer at anybody's funeral. I was just young, still in school, high school, but it was the first time I ever was a pallbearer and had to carry the casket over across the road to the back of the cemetery. Church service was over. I got his Bible, and I'll never forget reading Grandpa's. Boy, he left a message, one of his sermons in the Bible, in his Bible, and I got it. I started reading this message. It was like little
but I got the drift of it.
I mean, but Grandpa was a Mennonite. You know, you got to understand Mennonites. But I'll tell you, was he ever fired up? You know what he was fired up about? He was fired up about people that don't trust God anymore. They don't trust God for provision. They don't trust God for safety. They don't trust God for their daily provision and safety and everything that they need. They don't trust God for the future. And the reason he knows they don't trust God for the future and all that possibly could happen is because they're buying insurance. They're buying insurance. Oh, well. At least they're not horses. They're not buying horses. Do I have insurance? Yeah. Yes, Grandpa. Well, Solomon. Solomon, hey, get this. Centuries later, you know, I don't know, Nehemiah, the book of Nehemiah, where is it? Nehemiah. Do you know, Nehemiah is the guy that was at the end of the captivity period of time, you know, and he wanted to go back. I mean, this is after all of the kings, and we're not even going to get to the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom before holidays, because I'm leaving holidays like tomorrow, so we will not be back. But, you know, we might talk about this. I mean, we've had Saul, David, and Solomon now, all the united kingdom, but what has happened because of Solomon, the kingdom splits. And we now have this unified nation of Israel is no longer unified. We've got a northern kingdom and we've got a southern kingdom. And it's after, at the end of both of those, the northern and southern kingdom, way back when they finally get taken away by Babylonia and by Assyria into captivity, respectively. Then we're, after 70 years, then we come back to these guys like Ezra and Nehemiah. And get this, I mean, that's centuries later from Solomon here, but centuries later in Nehemiah chapter 13, when Nehemiah is coming back, what is it? What verse? Verse 26. Oh, yeah. He's talking to his people. He's trying to encourage those people that are coming back to build a wall that was destroyed in 586 in Jerusalem. And this is Nehemiah. He says, was it not because of the marriages like these that Solomon, king of Israel, sinned? Among the many nations, there were no king like him. He was loved by his God, and God made him king over all Israel. But even he was led into sin by foreign women. Must we hear now that you too are doing all this terrible wickedness and are being unfaithful to our God by marrying foreign women? That's Nehemiah centuries later, pointing way back to Solomon. Oh, sinned. Disobeying God's word. Yikes. Sorry, Jonathan. How do we explain this? Solomon, the wisest man. Warren Wiersbe calls him the foolish wise man. The foolish wise man. Jeremiah has something to say, I think, about this, because it wasn't just that Solomon finally had these wives and allowed them to do their own thing. You know, no, it wasn't that. He built things for them so they could. No. It tells us very clearly that he started participating in worshiping all these. You know, those three gods, the Moloch or Malcolm, and Chemosh, and Astra. You do a study on what it meant to worship those gods. Moloch, for example. Moloch was a god. It kind of looked like a bull. It was all made out of bronze. It was huge, a big, huge statue. The back of this statue, this idol, Moloch, it was like an old furnace. A huge furnace. And they would throw things like logs, wood, whatever, into this bronze furnace. It was all and get this thing like red hot. Get this whole idol like glowing with heat. And this bull. This bull had arms out like this. And the people to worship Moloch, they would bring their little ones and they would throw their little ones into the arms of this molten hot god. No wonder it was detestable. Human sacrifice. Babies. And Solomon began worshiping these gods, participating. Nashra, immoral, prostitutes, both male and female, in their temple worship. How do we explain this? Jeremiah tells us in Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9, a verse that we often talk about it. But Solomon had a divided heart, and Jeremiah talks about the heart. And he talks about the heart and how deceitful the heart is beyond cure. Jeremiah says, who can cure the deceitfulness, the sinfulness of the human heart, of man's heart? Who can do this? It's incurable. Jeremiah doesn't have a clue. But he goes on to say, but God can search the heart. Nobody can cure it, but God can search the heart and the mind. God can do this. God gives us his word, and Solomon had God's word. And we stay true by complying with God's word, trusting that God knows what he's talking about. So, well, the next chapter, the next verses, you'll have to do that on your own. But God, not only did Solomon disobey God's word, but he also did not heed God's warning, verses 9 to 13. See, God continues, not just gives him his word, but God warned him personally, directly. I can't go into the warning. Verses 14 to 22, God becomes very, very active. And you read the rest of the chapter, you'll see that God raised up adversaries, three of them. God got active to discipline Solomon, say, Solomon. And you would think that after the warning, after the word, and Solomon had two appearances by God, and Solomon had a father that taught him certain things, and you'd think that Solomon would see it all, and the last enemy that God raised up from within his ranks was Jeroboam, and Jeroboam was this wonderful young man who had standing, and Solomon watched him work, and he was a good worker, and he did everything right. So Solomon says, "Hey, I want to give you a job, Jeroboam." And so Solomon gives him a job, but then the story goes on in this chapter, and we don't hear much about Solomon anymore. We hear about this Jeroboam and how when a prophet, Ahijah, comes to Jeroboam and says, "Jeroboam, I'm going to rip up my cloak in 10 pieces. I'm going to give you 10 pieces, I'm going to take 10 pieces, and you can have the 10 pieces, and I'm going to get rid of two of them. And what's going to happen to me? I'm going to demonstrate to you what God's going to do with you. You're going to have 10 tribes. You're going to be the king of the 10 tribes of the northern kingdom when this kingdom splits, because this kingdom's going to split because of the sin of Solomon and Judah and little Benjamin will stay in the hands of the son of Solomon, Rehoboam. But you're going to have, Jeroboam, you're going to have the northern tribes. You're going to have that. But Solomon did not heed even Jeroboam. He found out about what this prophet had said to Jeroboam, and we find out in the last few verses what Solomon's response. It is not a response of repentance. I don't know how Solomon found out. We're not told this in verse 40 of chapter 11. It says Solomon tried to kill Jeroboam. Wait a minute, Jeroboam. Just the earlier part of the chapter, you hired him. He was such a great guy, and you hired. Now all of a sudden, you found out something, and he says, did Solomon repent? No. Solomon tried to kill Jeroboam, but Jeroboam fled to Egypt. Solomon had that hard heart, divided heart. In spite of the word of God, in spite of his godly father, in spite of the second two appearances, in spite of all of the blessing of God, in spite of the warning, in spite of the discipline, Solomon had his path set. The wisest man in the world. Remember last week, kind of ended on Matthew chapter 12, making reference to in verse 42 of Matthew chapter 12, and the reference in the New Testament there to the Queen of Sheba, the Queen of the South, coming up. And Jesus was saying to the religious crowd, he was saying, Bathsheba on the judgment day is going to rise up, and she's going to condemn you, this generation, this sinful generation. His religious ones,
who's going to condemn? She's going to, on the judgment day, the very lady that came from the very ends of the earth to come to hear Solomon, to hear his wisdom, she's going to rise up and she's going to condemn that this generation right here. Because she came so far to listen to what God gave Solomon, his words of wisdom. She's going to be condemning this generation. Well, that was last week. This week, in the previous chapter of Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 and 29, we have one that Jesus said to that other crowd, which is a greater. There's one right here, right now, that's greater than Solomon. He was referring, of course, to himself. And that same one who's greater than Solomon, in Matthew chapter 11, extended his hands to people. And he said, you know what? He said, those of you who are weary, those of you who are burdened, I've come from, not the ends of the earth, I've come from beyond the ends of the earth. I've come a great distance. You come to me, all you who are weary and burdened. You know what? I'll give you the rest. You take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. I close with a story. A friend of mine told me, and I wrote that a little notation in this very chapter of Matthew 11, so I would always remember the story. It was about, and maybe I told you this before, but speaking of Mennonites, friend of mine, when he was a lot younger, just married, he and his father-in-law would go out and they would get wood. They would go out to a special bush. It was the whole bush was owned by a Mennonite farmer, and they would go and they would, this farmer would let them cut wood on the condition that whatever they cut, that he would get half of the wood. And they could have the other half free. And so that's what my friend did with his father-in-law. They would go way back fields, beyond back fields to the bush, and they would cut and cut all day. And there's a wagon back there, and they'd load up this wagon with all this cut wood, the idea of bringing it back out with a truck, a big 4x4 truck. And then the farmer would get half the load, and then they could take the rest out. They didn't have to pay for it except their labor to cut the wood. And so that's what they did. But one occasion, they were coming out and trying with this truck, towing this big wagon full of, I don't know how many cords of wood, full of woods. And there was a bit of a dip in the field and a soft spot. And they went down that, and with the weight of the wagon and all of the wood, the wheels of the wagon got down there, and the truck was spinning, and the truck's wheels started going down the mud. And finally, the wheels of the wagon were just right down past the axles, and the truck itself was stuck in the mud, and the truck was spinning, and they couldn't do anything. So, yeah, well, we've got to walk out of here and get some kind of tow truck to get us out of here because they were helpless. And so out they start walking, and they finally get back to the barn, and the Mennonite farmer comes out and says, what's up, fellas? And he says, we hit that soft spot, and he says, we need a tow truck. Both our truck, the wagon is almost buried, the wheels are almost buried in the muck. He says, we can't get it out. And the Mennonite guy says, I have a tow truck in the barn. You have a tow truck in the barn? Yeah. And so he says, don't worry about it. So he goes and harnesses up his tow truck. Tow truck's name was Dick and Dora, two big Clydesdales horses. And my friend says, we watched this. He says, no way. No way. And so he takes these two Clydesdale horses and he talks to them. They know Clydesdale horses know Pennsylvania Dutch. And he just talks to them, and they back in where he wants. He harnesses up the truck. He harnesses up the truck, plus, which is attached to the wagon. And then the farmer goes, and he takes them by their necks, and he pats them on the necks, and he starts talking Pennsylvania Dutch again to them. And he stands over, and he starts getting them ready, and he gets them more words. And he says, you should see those horses. They were just, they were getting ready. They were getting ready. And their neck, and he would keep talking to them. And then suddenly, he's at even. And those horses, and the double yoke, they just see. And they started walking. And that old truck and that whole wagon just gets them. And farmer had his own tow truck. And it came out. And you know what?
That's a beautiful story for this passage where Jesus says, hey, my yoke, I want to come and be a part of my team. I mean, I'm gentle. I'm stronger than you know. Don't try to do it on your own. But I'm greater than Solomon ever was. And I'm giving you an invitation to come and experience my power, my peace, my rest. I'm asking you to become a part of my team and take my yoke upon you, because my yoke is easy and my burden is light, because I bear it. And friends, that's what Solomon missed. All his stuff was on his own. And friends, so often that's what we miss. We miss because we can do it through our military strength, through our gold, our silver, through what we know is best. He wants us to be a part of his team. Not the yoke of Solomon, the yoke of Jesus. Greater glory. Jesus came a greater distance. He's a greater king. His strength is greater. His voice is greater. And he invites anyone, all of us, to be part of his yoke and his team members with Jesus. He can do it. We can't. Lord, will you grant us insight? How to be wise? Oh, Lord, none of us here are as wise as what Solomon was. What a lesson. And yet Solomon left for us, and we're just thinking about this now, Lord. Solomon just left for us. He left for us a warning book, really. A warning book. I mean, if the world, with all of its advantages and all of its enjoyments, its pleasures, if the world somehow could provide for us the peace and of soul and joy of soul that we need to be satisfied, Lord, if anybody could have done that from the world's pleasures and gain, it would have been Solomon. But he left for us a warning book in the book of Ecclesiastes, where as a preacher, he was preaching to all the other kings, and he was telling them, meaninglessness, meaningless. Under the sun, all is meaningless, and it doesn't matter what you try under the sun. It's like a bubble that will burst. There won't be anything left. See, life is like a vapor. And he left that message because he experienced so many things. He went through it, all of those things that we think, if only we had this, we would be satisfied. Lord, help us to see in Christ Jesus. He is the only one. Only Jesus can satisfy the soul. Only Jesus. Only Jesus. Greater than Solomon. King of kings. Lord of lords. Lord, give us softness of heart to see all we need is Jesus. We ask it in his name. Amen.